Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Next year in our teacher appreciation weekend, we should just have the people who aren't teachers and administrators come on stage, because that might make it a little bit easier for the flow. Man, that is so awesome that we have so many community heroes here. And I just take one more second to just applaud you and to tell you, principals, assistant principals, faculty, staff, you are doing some of the most important work in our city this year. And so our prayers go with you. Today, I want to tell you the story of a church that had everything. They began with explosive growth, momentous health. But in one generation's time, this church nearly lost everything because they forgot one thing. And I pray that our church not perpetuate the sins of this church. It's the story of the church in Ephesus. It begins in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Paul, the apostle Paul, this would be his third missionary journey. Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast. And pause, ladies and gentlemen, allow me to introduce to you today the ancient city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a major hub of commerce, trade. It was one of the largest cities of the time. About 250,000 people lived there, which would have made it massive in that day and in that age. It was called the Light of Asia, and it had one of the seven wonders of the world, ancient wonders of the world, located therein. Does anybody know what it was? It was the temple of the goddess Artemis. And this edifice was massive. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 127 pillars, 60 feet tall. I mean, if you could imagine how big this thing was, people traveled from all over the world to see it. And it was a major hub of worship and commerce for the city. I believe that Ephesus was one of the four greatest cities of the ancient world, behind Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. And what I love about the Apostle Paul is, faced with this great city, he rises to the occasion and he is on his A game. He's at his very best in Ephesus. You see, when I think about Ephesus, Paul, knowing the story of Ephesus, you know what I think of? Swaggy Paul. Will you repeat after me? Say, Ephesus, Paul. Yeah, you don't have to repeat that, okay? I'm not gonna make you say Swaggy Paul, right? But like this, that's who he was. When you read the story of Paul in Ephesus, he just kind of like walks with a little bit of swag. There are seasons in ministry for me where I feel incapable of even building up my own faith, y'all. I'm just saying. But then there are also seasons where I feel like the Holy Spirit fills me up with like hot molten lava and it is just exploding, erupting out of me with power. And that is Paul in Ephesus. Ephesus, Paul is Swaggy Paul. And I want to show you. Pick up in verse 8. It says, then Paul, when he gets to the city, went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, this is pretty par for the course for Paul. He would go into cities, go to the synagogues, he would preach boldly and persuasively. But what is peculiar about this particular verse right here is that Paul made it for 3 months in the Ephesus synagogue. 3 months. Usually he gets run out way, way sooner than that. But apparently Paul is on his preaching game. Apparently he is irrefutable. Apparently, even though he is beginning to stir up trouble and tick some people off, they can't undermine his arguments. And the people in the audience are just so fascinated by him. Now, eventually though, after 3 months, it says some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. That's code word for Christianity. So Paul left the synagogue. He took the believers with him, and then he had daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, aka T-Rex, and this went on for the next 2 years, so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Now, do you see what happened here? Eventually, after 3 months of bold and persuasive preaching, Paul starts ticking some of the folks in the synagogue off. So they start trying to push him out. But when they push him out, Paul says, hold on, wait a second, hold on a second. You can't fire me because I quit. And I'm taking my bat and my ball and my brand new team with me. And with Paul, several believers walk out of the synagogue and they plant a church in Ephesus. Now, I want you to notice the conditions under which this church is planted. Did you notice how often they met? According to this passage, they began to meet daily. And did you notice how long they continued to meet daily? For 2 years. 2 years this church met daily. Now, today in America, it's hard to get people to come 2 weeks in a row to church. But for 2 years, daily, the church came together. And did you see where they met? It's interesting. They actually met in the lecture hall of a pagan philosopher named Tyrannus, which is an awesome name for a pagan philosopher. He must have been tyrant on stage. But here's the deal. Check this out. If you're going to meet in a lecture hall of a guy like this, then the only times you're going to get access to it are weird times of the day when he's not using it. Early in the morning, late in the evening, maybe during lunch break, right? So Paul planting a church in T-Rex's hall is the equivalence of him saying, hey guys, we're going to start a church from about 8:30 p.m. to 10:30 p.m. and we're going to meet daily for the next 2 years. See you there. And people showed up, continually showed up. People from all across the province of Asia showed up, both Jews and Greeks alike. Look, y'all, this is Swaggy Paul. Ephesus Paul is Swaggy Paul, but that's not all. Keep reading. Verse 11, it says, while Paul was there, God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles and pause. Unusual miracles. Yeah, see that hand in the back? Go ahead. Tyler, what's an unusual miracle? Like as opposed to usual miracles? As opposed to like normal miracles, your average everyday miracles that you just buy at your local grocery store? No, like apparently the Greek phraseology here points to the fact that Paul was doing some extra miraculous stuff. Now, it gives us an example. It says, when handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were actually expelled. So can you imagine the scene? Okay, I guess Paul was just too busy writing sermons every single day to go on healing walks. So he's like, listen, I can't go. I'm writing a sermon today. So here, take my hanky, you know, like, and this is worth at least 6 demonic deliverances and 8 physical healings. Tell me the stories later. I mean, this is Swaggy Paul, y'all. But that's not all. Next verse. It says a group of Jews were traveling from town to town casting out evil spirits. And they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. They were the 7 sons of Sceva, a leading priest who were doing this. But one time when they tried to cast out an evil spirit, the evil spirit replied to them, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. And I know Paul. But who are you? Right? Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on him, overpowered him, attacked him with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. Now that, my friends, is a beatdown. Like you beat down somebody so bad you like strip them of their clothes and kick them out the front door. That is a beatdown. But what I love even more than the beatdown that these guys get in this story is the list that the demon had. Did you notice? The demon had a list of people that you just don't mess with in Ephesus. He says, I know Jesus. Okay, and thank God he's ascended and like seated at the right hand of God so we don't have to mess with him anymore. And I also know Paul. Paul was on the list. At his name, the demons knew it and they feared it. Because Ephesus Paul is Swaggy Paul. But that's not all. Next verse. It says the story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus, to Jews and Greeks alike. And a solemn fear descended on the city. And the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. And many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burnt them at a public bonfire. The value of the books were several millions of dollars. And so the message of the Lord spread widely and had a powerful, powerful effect. Now you need to know at this point in the historical timeline, Paul has been in Ephesus for nearly 2.5 years, which is pretty amazing. And for 2.5 years, Paul had experienced incremental, explosive growth and health in his ministry there. It was up and to the right. I have to imagine Paul and the Christians of Ephesus had to be thinking, it doesn't get much better than this. How could it get much better than this? And then all of a sudden, God throws gas on it. And 2.5 years in, a revival breaks out. People begin confessing their sins and coming to Jesus. Folks in the community began in a public bonfire just throwing their incantation books, throwing their witchcraft books, throwing their idolatrous remnants of the past in. I mean, can you imagine being in Ephesus and seeing this all go down? Now, when this happened, apparently some of the local movers and shakers started to really, really feel threatened by Paul and the Christian movement. These particular men were a part of the economic system surrounding the Temple of Artemis. If people start turning to Jesus and leaving the Temple of Artemis, that affects the money in their pocket, and they don't like that. In fact, they feel so threatened that they believe that Paul and Christianity may completely turn on its head the social order there in Ephesus. So like, we gotta do something about it. So they start a riot. We talked about this a little bit last week, do you remember? They start a riot there in the city. And even if at this point Paul had converted 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 people to Christianity in Ephesus, there's still 250,000 people there total, many who stand against it. So the riot builds and builds and builds. And they began chanting, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" In fact, they take the riot down to a local theater in Ephesus. It seats about 25,000 people, so there could have been hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of them. And they're packed in there. There's confusion and chaos. People have their Molotov cocktails, their picket signs, their megaphones, and they're chanting, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they're ready to rip Paul limb from limb. Now, when Paul realizes what's happening, though, in the theater, do you guys remember how he responded? Do you remember? He says, "What? There's thousands of people ready to hear the word of Jesus in a theater right now? Let me in there. Let me in there. Let me in there." In fact, he has to be restrained by his brothers and sisters in Jesus. They're like, "Paul, are you crazy? They'll kill you." And he's like, "Fine, they'll kill me. So what? What is death for a Christian but a door to Jesus? Fine, they'll kill me. It'll be gasoline on my legacy and on the legacy of Jesus in this city." This is, Paul wanted to go in, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent a message to him, begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. And so he doesn't. He doesn't. He would still have about 10 more years of viable ministry left, important letters to write. So he doesn't. And not long after this riot, Paul moves on to another city. But Ephesus from this day forward will always hold a very, very special place in his heart. In fact, he spent longer there, nearly 3 years, than any other city. Now, I wanna show you a quick timeline, and these are approximations, I could be wrong, but this gets it pretty close. I believe that this story of Paul being in Ephesus lands somewhere around 54 to 57. Again, he was there for about 3 years. And it was around 57 when he leaves. And if you read Acts chapter 20, you can actually see one of Paul's sermons, a farewell sermon he gives to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, recorded there. It's a heartfelt, emotional challenge to them. Now, around 3 years later after he leaves, 60 to 62, he writes back to Ephesus again, the letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians. You may have read this theological masterpiece in your scripture, or in your New Testament. Then, after that, he writes a couple years later, two letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, to the lead pastor of the Ephesian Christian church, Timothy. Now, I want you to pause for a second. Does anybody know who Timothy was? Timothy was his apprentice. Timothy was Paul's intern, his right-hand man. And by the time Timothy retires from the missionary work and goes and lands in local church ministry, guess where Paul sends him? He sends the most direct extension of himself, Timothy, to lead in the church of Ephesus. He loved this place. He loved this place. Now, at this point, again, I want you to notice, we have Acts 20, a sermon, and then three letters recorded that were written to the church in Ephesus. That is more written material, written to Ephesus, than any other church in the New Testament. Four times here, Paul writes to them. Again, they were special. They held a special place in his heart. Now, it was not long after this that Paul dies. But when Paul dies, there is one more New Testament letter that's written later to the church in Ephesus. In fact, you have to fast forward an entire generation to about 95 to 100, the turn of the first century. And this letter is written, actually, by somebody who's far more important than the Apostle Paul. Do you know who writes this letter to him? This letter is written to Ephesus by Jesus. Jesus himself. There are red letters in your Bible, Revelation chapter 2. And in this letter, Jesus commends Ephesus for many of the good things about the church. But he challenges them. He challenges them. Because they have forgotten one thing that is so essential, so inseparable from what it means to be a church, that Jesus is ready to snuff out the flame in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. This is what Jesus says to this world-famous church. Jesus writes, to the church in Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. That's good. I want Jesus to say that to me. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. That's good. I want Jesus to say that to me too. He says, I also know that you are enduring patiently, good, and bearing up for the sake of my name, great, and that you have not grown weary, check, want Jesus to say all that. But, Jesus says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then, remember from what you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. For if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Harsh words from Jesus himself. Now, I love how this letter begins. Actually, this letter begins with a commendation of Ephesus. Jesus says, you guys got a lot of good things going on. It's not like you're completely unhealthy. You've got lots of things that I would consider to be very, very healthy. Do you see what he commends them for? He says, you have great effort. You are hard workers. You prioritize holiness. You are unfazed by cultural opposition, no matter what. You have healthy doctrine. You are protectors of the truth. If there are false apostles that stand on your stage, you chase them off. You root them out. He says, I love your passion. You are committed and you are tireless. But, Jesus says, though you have all these amazing things, you've forgotten one thing that is the very core of being a church. What did he say to him? He said, you have forgotten the love you had at first. Now, what does that even mean? It's kind of an ambiguous term, the love you had at first. Well, scholars argue and they debate this. Some scholars say that they had lost a love that they had for God. It's this passion for Jesus. Some say that they had lost a love for one another inside the church. Others say that they had lost a love for those outside the church, lost and far from God. Honestly, I don't know. Scholars make great arguments for each of them. I don't know, because Jesus is ambiguous here. And my question for you is this. What if Jesus is being intentionally ambiguous here? What if it's not a love for either or any one of the three, but what if it's a love for all three? What if it's just that burning love they had at first to show love to everyone? To everyone. I remember the love that I had at first. Do you remember that? Do you remember the first time where God really like captured your heart and you were just on fire for him? Do you remember how that felt? I didn't just have a love for God. I had a love for everyone. It just sort of brimmed out of me. For me, it was when I was 19 years old, the end of my freshman year in college. I remember sitting outside of a party at UNC Charlotte, and God just sort of smacking me upside the head, saying, man, quit living the prodigal way, man. Come back to me. You know better. You are better. I have bigger and better plans for you. And so I answered the call. And over the next couple of weeks, I felt like God just filled me up with his love and with passion. I remember taking this Bible right here off my shelf, my Max Lucado devotional Bible, you know, and dusting it off. And I started reading this thing an hour every day. Little margins have like devotions and, you know, helpful thoughts and, you know, other passages to explore. And I was just devouring this thing. I probably haven't read this particular Bible for 14 years since, but I've always held it close because it meant so much to me then. There were some mornings when I would crank up worship music and just sing it as loud as I could in my room. And my roommates would come over, they'd be like, shut up. I mean, like, and I'm like, I can't shut up though. I gotta scream it from the mountaintops. Because I had this passion for Jesus. I also had this passion for my roommates and all the lost students on campus. I started a church service for my baseball team because during the spring we couldn't go to church. I started a Bible study for the athletes in the athletic department. I partnered with our campus ministry, and I was at a Catholic school. So like, I'm Catholic, all right? And I didn't have to know what Catholics believe, but what I did know is that we had far, far more in common than we didn't. And I wanted to be a part of what Jesus was doing on the campus. And so we got a lot of ministry done together. I remember pastoring friends through situations of suicide and depression, divorce in their home, abortion. I remember pastoring them through through salvation decisions. I got to baptize one of my best friends in college. It was an amazing time. But I also remember I had this hunger and desire to be a part of a local church family. So you know what I did? I went out and I found a church near my college. It was about 4 or 5 miles away. It wasn't very big. In fact, the church was maybe about 50 to 60 people big, and everybody in the church was about 70 to 80 years old. There were no lights and cameras, no magic Jesus smoke. The preaching was faithful. You know, the music was music, but they loved me. And they knew why I was there. And they got to know my story. And I loved them back. It was a season of first love. Can you remember that time? Some of you are in that time of your life right now, and it's just a magnificent place to be. And here's the deal. Ephesus lost that. Somehow, Ephesus lost that. And some days when I look in the mirror, I wonder if I've lost that original passion. You know what I don't want? I don't want our church to ever lose that. You know, I believe this church is in a season of first love right now. We're exploding with this unique sort of love that's turned us towards Jesus, in on one another, out into the community. It's been a really amazing thing to watch. But as a generation passes, 20, 30, 40 years from now, I don't want that love to fade over time. So maybe the appropriate question for us today is this: how do we sustain love over time? How do we make sure we never lose our first love? It just remains our love. How? Well, unfortunately, Jesus doesn't give us any real specific steps in this passage. But as I prayed over it this week, I have three steps I want to give to you that I think will help us sustain this first love over time. The first one is this, simplicity. Simplicity. If you want to sustain love over time, then you have to keep it simple. Simplicity is the key to sustaining your first love. Jesus once said this. This is one of the foundational verses of our church. I try to read it every month. You should memorize it. Matthew 22:37, a lawyer came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, of the hundreds of commands in the Old Testament, which one's the most important? He was trying to trap him. And Jesus said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first one. And I'm gonna give you a second. I only want one. You get two. He said, the second's equally as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So don't you see? Jesus made it simple. And as followers of Jesus, we should keep it simple. Not shallow, understand, not shallow, but simple. There's a difference between shallow and simple. And I'm not calling you to be shallow. In fact, what you'll find is that when you follow Jesus closely, you get that passionate first love in your heart, you'll want to go deeper and deeper into the identity of God. You'll want to learn more and more. You'll start devouring God's word, wanting to take Bible studies, read theology books. It's weird, right? You're like, I never thought I'd be reading a book like this, but I love it, right? It's strange what happens to you over time. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to dive deeper into God. But here's the problem. Here's the only problem. In the complexity of understanding God, it's easy to lose sight of the simplicity of following Jesus. So easy. So I'm just asking you, I'm begging you, as you dive deeper, don't lose the simple commands of following Jesus in the process. Because Jesus made it simple. Let's keep it simple. Here's the second step. Simplicity, that's one. Two, connectivity. Connectivity. By connectivity, I mean bridging the generational gap. Apparently, Ephesus didn't bridge the generational gap. 40 years later, they had lost first love. This should be a preeminent priority for every single church out there, to make sure the baton of faith, passionate love for Jesus, is passed on from the leading generation to the rising and emerging generation. Charles Williams, famous scholar from the 20th century, writer, he was a part of this group of geniuses that included J.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis. They called themselves the Inklings. Charles Williams once wrote this. It's fascinating. He said, "There is no other institution that suffers from time as much as religion. At the moment when it is possible a whole generation might have learned something, the learners and their learning are removed by death. And the church is confronted with the necessity of beginning all over again." So I have two challenges for you. Actually, two challenges for two groups in this room to make sure that we bridge the generational gap. First, to the older in the room, to the more mature Christian, I want to challenge you today to step up and lead within this spiritual family. We need you to be the spiritual mothers and fathers of this church for the young and for the new Christians in this church. We need you. We need you. We need you. We need you so bad to just step up and lead. There's this interesting myth that as you get older, you get forgotten by the church. I just want you to know that you're not forgotten here. We need your passion. Okay, can I speak the last 10% and just be a little bit hard on you for a second? I just don't expect to ever experience any problems with the older, more mature Christians in this room. I just expect you to be a part of the solution. And I know that sounds unfair because we're all imperfect, but can I speak on behalf of our staff? We just don't expect to have to do much feeding of you, because you've reached a stage of spiritual adulthood where you are capable of feeding yourself and now birthing spiritual sons and daughters and feeding them as well, raising them up. We just don't expect to have to teach you how to fight on the front lines. We expect to look to our right and left as we're battling on the front lines and have you right there beside us, feeding, healing, teaching, serving, loving. We don't expect to have to beg you to read your Bible, to say your prayers. These are rhythms that you just develop early and you begin to enjoy over time. We don't expect to have to beg you to serve the least of these in our city. Look, you should see Jesus in the poor. We don't expect you to have to beg you to be a part of small group communities. We need you in our community groups. We need you leading our community groups, taking young new Christians into your circle of influence, teaching them how to be generous, teaching them how to love, teaching them the word of God, just teaching them what it looks like to live in community on mission for Jesus. We don't expect to have to beg you to give. You should just be giving. Like, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And a mature Christian, man, I know the church has your heart. Some of you have seen your kids baptized here, your kids and your grandkids baptized here. Some of you believe so deeply in this Love the Ville movement that we're starting here. So we don't expect to have to ask you to or beg you to give your money to it. We just expect that you want to. It's one of the desires of your heart. I was sitting with one of my spiritual fathers last week, and he was teaching me on generosity. Like, we were talking about how we were generous with a group of a few other guys. You're like, "You were talking about generosity? Okay, you're not supposed to talk about money." Says who? Jesus tells us we're not supposed to parade on stage how much we give. Yeah, it's okay, he says that, but you're not supposed to have an accountability partner? Since when? You know what? I found a lot of times people get really secretive and private about money because they have something to hide, all right? I got nothing to hide, at least not with my spiritual fathers and my accountability brothers in this church. And so we were talking about it, and he was explaining to me, he's like, "Tyler, me and another guy in our church who's another spiritual father here, we've gotten to this stage in life where we're not thinking as much about giving like regularly every month anymore. We just do that. It's like just happens. We're starting to think now about what generosity will look like for us after death." And I was like, "What?" He's like, "Yeah, we're starting to think and pray now about what we're calling legacy generosity." And I'm like, "Please explain to me what legacy generosity is." He said, "Well, one, both of us have written the church, our local church, Northeast Christian, into our wills, so that our generosity will continue to lift this church up long after we're gone." And I'm like, that's how you sustain your first love over time. That sort of connectivity and investment. But that wasn't even the coolest thing he said. He said, here's what else we're doing though. We've actually written in individuals who are a part of Northeast Christian Church. Some of them are our children, some of them are not. But we want them to be beneficiaries of our money. And we're gonna tie certain strings to it, put certain restrictions on it to where when they receive the money, they have to be generous with it. So long after we die, we're going to cultivate a spirit of generosity in some of our spiritual sons and daughters in this church, giving them an opportunity to experience that joy and give long after we're gone. Now, when he said that to me, I'm like who even thinks of that kind of stuff? Who prays about that kind of stuff? Not me. I got a long way to go. That's the sort of expectation I just have of the older, more mature leaders in our church. We have not forgotten about you. You've not been forgotten by leadership. We just see you as necessary to leadership. Have you guys noticed there's been this movement recently in church where a lot of churches are saying we have to reach the millennials, have to reach the millennial generation. It's this millennial movement. Have you guys seen this? You guys noticed this? And the reason why is because the millennial generation is the most lost generation in the history of the United States of America, and their children will be even more lost than them if we don't do something about it, right? So many churches are turning and saying, hey, we gotta get serious about reaching them. Now, in the process of becoming churches that reach millennials, I've noticed that older, mature Christians tend to respond in one of two ways. Some get totally on board and others get angry. And they're like, what about me? What about us? To which I'm always like, tell me the scripture chapter and verse where Jesus says, what about me? Like, where is that even in there? But they said, what about me? What about us? And I have actually seen some of the most mature Christians I have ever met in my life walk away from churches to go start their own what about me churches that meet their needs and really play their favorite kind of music. Let's be honest. In the last 20 years, there's been this thing that churches started doing where they create traditional services. Have you seen that? Is it the traditional service? There's like the contemporary service and the traditional service. You know what traditional service is code for? We've got some tenured folks in our church complaining a lot, and we don't want to lose them or their money because they're the givers, so we're going to start a service that keeps them happy. That's what it's code for. But sadly, you know what happens? When you start the contemporary and traditional service, a generational fracture is created between the young and the new and the spiritual mothers and fathers who they so desperately need. So I never want to say never, but I never want to see something like that happen here. I don't want to be a millennial church. I don't want to be an old church, a young church. I want to be an intergenerational church because that's what a healthy church requires. So to the older and most mature in this room, I'm just challenging you. I'm begging you. Praise God. Praise God. I'm begging you. Thank you. I'm begging you to lead. To lead. Now, if you're looking for ways to lead, I will give you three really practical ways right now. I'm challenging you to coach or lead a community group. Step up and coach leaders of community groups if you have coaching skills, or just lead a community group in your home. If that's something you're interested in, take a picture of the screen. Email Wes Sebree, wes.sebree@nechurch.org. He's our adult discipleship leader, and he would love to coach and train you up. We want to do one of the biggest group launches in the history of our church at the turn of 2020, and we need the leaders and coaches to catch all those folks who we hope flow into group. So coach or lead. Second, lead in our family ministries. Lead in our family ministries. Lay the foundation of faith for our preschoolers and elementary schools. Go invest in our middle schoolers and high schoolers, please. They need you. Those are some of the most formative years of our life. And lastly, I want to encourage you to pray for the University of Louisville. Here's the deal. You guys, if you guys remember last December, we talked about how we want to start something there. And over the last year, we've developed a partnership with, I believe, two of the healthiest Christian organizations in this community to start something there. We're in the beginning phases of it. In fact, this Friday, we're gonna throw one of the biggest parties in the history of the University of Louisville, but it's gonna be a Christian party. And it's like, okay, so like it's, that sounds kind of weird, right? But anyway, it's gonna be a Jesus party. And the whole purpose of it is to begin pointing many students who are far from God towards God. There's so much more information I could tell you about that, and I will in weeks to come, but for now, I'm just asking you to pray. Pray for one of the most unchurched and dechurched square miles in our city, the University of Louisville, that God could use us and other Christians in this city. to take Jesus' love there. All right, now, that's the challenge to the older, more mature Christians in the room. That was kind of long. Let me just keep it short and sweet for the younger, okay? Younger Christians in the room, younger, new Christians in the room. I want to challenge you. We want them to lead. Well, then we need you to submit. Submit. Tyler, you could have used a nicer word than that, right? Yeah, I could have. I could have. But it doesn't quite get at the heart of the spirit that I want to see from us. I want to see you submit, a heart of submission. Submission to the wisdom, submission to the experience, submission to the truth in love that our spiritual mothers and fathers in this church have to offer. Can I just challenge you, younger folks? If you are too haughty, too prideful, or too fragile to receive truth and love from the spiritual mentors of this church, then this is not gonna be a good place for you. This is just not gonna be a good, I'm not gonna defend you when you come to me and complain about what he said or what she said. You know what people tend to do? Like young people are like, I want mentors. I want older folks to speak into my life. And when they do, then you leave and you're like, they're so judgmental. That place is cold as ice, you know? And it's like, come on. What did you want, right? So if that's you, listen, just before we create disunity within the body and, you know, have to start struggling and dealing with your problems, I'm just encouraging you to leave. I'm encouraging you to leave. Go. Go to a nice millennial church that will give you all the feel goods and stroke your ego and tell you to follow your heart and chase your dreams. Go. Or stay. And open your heart up in submission to allow God to do something inside of you and inside of this community that the world desperately needs to see in the church and you desperately want deep down. Okay, I'm done with that one. Simplicity. One, connectivity. Two, last, vitality. Vitality. If you want to sustain your first love over time, we need vitality. That's continuing to take the next best step. I don't think you lose your first love in a moment. I don't think you abandon the love you had at first in a conscious decision. I think it's a slow drift. You cool off over time. You become lukewarm, which is why you have to be vigilant in fending off lukewarmness. And to fend off lukewarmness, you have to continually take the next best step and the next best step and the next best step. I sound like a broken record sometimes, don't I? Okay, Revelation 2:4 though. I wanna go back to this. This is what Jesus said. This is what he said to Ephesus. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Interesting, interesting. See, according to Jesus, there is an inseparable bond between sustaining the love you had at first and doing the works you did at first, right? There's a connection there. So that's what I wanna challenge us to do here. This is why we hammer over and over our stakeholder practices. Generosity, servanthood, and community. Generosity, again, here comes the broken record. Here we go. Generosity, servanthood, and community. If you are a new Christian, you're like, how do I plug in and follow Jesus? This is what we would teach you. We would teach you how to submit your time and resources and your money and talents to Jesus and generosity and servanthood, and we would put you in intentional Christian community where you can walk with brothers and sisters who are a little bit further along than you. That's what we would do. And if you're a mature Christian at this church and you were to say, how do I continue to grow our faith? We would push you to go further in your sacrifice in terms of generosity, servanthood, and community. Generosity, servant, and community. So Northeast stakeholders, it's that time of the year where I challenge you again, the next 365 days, how are you gonna up your level of commitment? And for those of you who aren't a stakeholder, but you love this church and where it's heading, it's that time of year where I challenge you to commit. Get on the app, sign the stakeholder covenant, become a stakeholder, begin to lean into each one of these spiritual practices, and take the B conversation. If you're new here, and you just want more information about all this, or you're gonna become a stakeholder for the first time, sign up for our B conversation. It's like the small group class where we explain all this to you and you get some FaceTime with a pastor. First Sunday every month, you can find it on the app. Get in the B conversation. All right, you know what bothers, like, you know what undermines my faith the most when it comes to the vitality of it? The seasons when I cool off and become lukewarm the fastest? The problem for me in those seasons is not inactivity, it's hyperactivity. I get so busy doing the wrong things that I don't have time or margin to do the right things. And here's what I know about you. This is a busy church. You guys are busy. You're busier than me. You're just busy. It's a busy place. So we have to wage war against busyness if we're going to continue to maintain vitality here. Simplicity, connectivity, vitality. That's how you sustain the love you had at first over time. And you have to be vigilant with it or else you'll cool off over time. That's what happened to Ephesus. But Ephesus didn't cool, they didn't become a lukewarm church because they didn't have the Bible. They had the Bible, y'all. They had more scripture written to them than any other church. Ephesus didn't cool off because they didn't have great front leadership. They had the best front leadership. Okay, according to scripture and church tradition, they had Paul, they had Apollos, they had Priscilla and Aquila, they had Timothy, and then according to church tradition, they had John, the beloved disciple, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, leading at Ephesus. The church of Ephesus was a Bible-believing, world-famous megachurch that had a genealogy of leaders better than any church in the history of Christianity. And yet Jesus looks at them and he says, you had everything, but you forgot one thing, and I'm gonna take your lampstand if you don't repent now. And you know what, when I hear that, there's something that resonates with me about the American church in that. Sometimes I look around the American church, I'm like, we have everything. Look at all the resources we have at our disposal. The religious freedom we have in this country. Look at the influence we have on the world stage. We have everything, but have we forgot that one thing? The core of the mission? What we're supposed to be using it all for anyways? I wonder if Jesus isn't removing our lampstand, American church. It makes sense. What do you do with the police officer when he stops enforcing the law? You remove him. What do you do with a judge when they stop judging fairly? You remove him. What do you do with a preacher when he stops preaching? You applaud, right? You're like, finally, okay, it's almost 10 after, it's time to go. But no, like what do you do with a teacher? Teachers in there, what do you do with a teacher if they stop teaching? You remove them, right? In the same way, what do you do with a church if they stop loving? According to Jesus, you remove them. See, apparently Jesus isn't interested in being the head of a church that does not have love at its core. And maybe that's the tension we're experiencing in America right now. Maybe we're fighting to save something Jesus has already removed. If so, I don't wanna get in that fight with Jesus because we will lose. I don't wanna try to save something that is already too far gone. Rather, I'd love to be a part of starting something new. And I believe here at the Love the Ville Church, we are on to that. We have started something that's new. We are in a season of first love, and I don't want to lose it. So let's keep it simple. Let's do everything we can to bridge the generational gap. Let's continue to take next best steps every day. And in so doing, let's live in a constant state of revival. Let our first love be our forever love. Amen. Heavenly Father, that is a prayer today. We want to sustain our first love forever. We want to be beacons of it. We want to hand it off to our children. We want the world to see what your love is all about. So I mean, you know what? My simple request for this group right in here today is to give us a clearer vision of the cross in some way, shape, or form, because that's the exemplar of love for us. Self-sacrificial, cross-shaped love. Not a love that protects me, not a love that serves me, but a love that pours me out for you and for others. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Let that be our food this week. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Hey, thank you so much for joining us in our online campus today. We know that your time is valuable, and that makes us really, really thankful that you decided to spend your time here with us. We know the stakeholder series has some really big challenges that come along with it, and we really do want to extend those challenges to you, our online audience. We want to challenge you to become a stakeholder here at Northeast, to really get engaged in the practices of community and servanthood and generosity. Do you have questions about that? Let's talk. Reach out to me at my email address here on the screen and let's have a conversation. Let me help you get plugged into a community group or get plugged into service opportunities here on campus or out in the community. Let me have a conversation with you about how learning generosity has changed my life. But for now, know that we love you and know that we're praying for you every single day. Go out and love the Ville, no matter where you are. Have a great week.